I think we want to thank Darren and the praise band and Cindy and that beautiful worship tonight. Amen? Amen. I became a basket case over there, Pastor, just crying and reflecting on how good God is. And thank you very much. That's just been so delightful. Well, when I awoke on Tuesday morning of this week, went to the radio and turned it on, and the announcer said, the temperature outside right now is -9 and wind chill of -25. I have to admit to you, I became depressed. How about you? Oh, I was so depressed. Here's why. Because I realized that the first weeknight of Maranatha was that evening. And Dan, I wondered with that frigid, cold, bone-chilling weather, if many people would show up for our first night of Maranatha. And boy, was I in for a shock and surprise. Jen, a pleasant surprise. When I arrived, I peeked into where the easy meals was being eaten up. I saw so many people. And then I looked in the sanctuary and more people came. And then the second indicator is my spirit picked up the spirit in your hearts. And you know what it was? A spirit of expectancy. It wasn't just attendance, it was a spirit that God is going to break through and really doing something special in this service. And so I began reflecting on what happened on Tuesday night. And as I've been thinking and cogitating on it, it came to me. This community of faith is really hungry to go deeper with Jesus. This community of faith has a passion to go deeper. And then I was reminded of what Jesus said. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be what? Talk to me. Filled. Darren? You get hungry, you get thirsty for God, He's going to fill you up. Amen. Praise the name of Jesus. And when I thought about that, I was reminded of another great era in the Christian history of our faith. Let me take you back to the 18th century. We're in England now. The state church is the Church of England. During this time, 1700s, the church has become very cold and formal. And do you know what the living Lord does when a society or a church denomination or a particular church becomes cold and formal? He'll just go right around it and He will move in the hearts and lives of people who are responsive. He's not going to be held up by that. And so guess what He did? He did exactly that. All right, state church, you're cold, you're formal, you're half dead. I'll go right around you to the common people who seem to be hungry for Me, for a fresh word, a fresh anointing on their lives. I'm going to raise up some real men and women of God to minister to them. Here are the names. George Whitefield. John Wesley, his brother, the great songwriter, Charles Wesley. And these intrepid, wonderful disciples of Jesus are going to make a real impact in the 18th century England. They're literally going to bring a renewal of spiritual emphasis to that country. You probably are not aware that John Wesley, as an Anglican priest, never moved out of the church. And he was kind of scandalized by the fact that George Whitefield was preaching out in the fields. See, he was always used to just preaching within the four walls of the church. But remember, God is going to go around the dead, dry, formal church. and he's going to move in people's hearts out of doors. So old George Whitfield invited John Wesley to Bristol, and I pick up with what happened in Bristol. This is from John Wesley's spiritual journal. The date, Thursday, March 29th, 1739. In the evening, I reached Bristol and met Mr. Whitfield there. I could scarcely reconcile myself at first to this strange way of preaching in the fields, of which he set me an example on Sunday. I had been all my life, till very lately, so tenacious of every point relating to decency and order that I should have thought the saving of souls almost a sin if it had not been in a church. There's a man that had a long way to go to catch up with Jesus. Amen? I almost considered it a sin to bring people into the Christian faith unless it was within the church. Next day, April the 2nd, 1739. John pens in his journal, I was so glad to give them the tidings of salvation and preach to about 3,000 people out of doors. He made a transition. God's working deep in his heart, a new perspective. Now, in addition to that, John Wesley also made a great contribution to the Christian faith by defining scriptural holiness according to the great commandment of Jesus. This was something new and fresh at that time. And so I'm going to take you there in the Bible. I want you to take your word and turn to Matthew 22, and we're going to begin looking at verse 36 through 40. So crack open that Bible or heat up that old iPad or whatever you have. Matthew 22, beginning at 36. And let's look what happens here in this encounter between a rabbi and the chief rabbi, Jesus. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 36. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. Notice now what he says. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. I want to talk to us a moment about the genius of the answer Jesus gave this rabbi. He's first of all saying, I want you to love God, and here are the qualifiers. All your cardia. Koine Greek word for heart, from which we get words like cardiologist. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul. Psuche. With all your mind, with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is a very profound answer. What Jesus is saying is that every disciple of mine must love me with the totality of their personality. Our pastor and Pastor Tara Beth have done a wonderful job articulating those different areas of the personality on Sunday and Tuesday, Wednesday, and then tonight, of course, is loving our neighbor. But I so appreciate what they've done there. But now tonight, it's about loving our neighbor. I want to ask you a very profound question. Have you ever really seriously thought about how in the world can I love God with my soul or with my physical strength? You see, in John 4, 24, John writes, God is spirit. And being human beings, we relate to people with our five senses. How in the world do we relate to a spirit, the Spirit of God, who we cannot see, we cannot touch, we cannot taste, we cannot hear, we cannot smell? Now, wait a minute. We're to love God with all of those things, heart, soul, mind, strength, and yet he's pure spirit. Well, this is the genius of Jesus' answer. He knows that. So he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Application. Herb, if you want to really exhibit love for me, then let's see how you treat other human beings made in my image. Make sense? With rationality, with the freedom of the will, with a hierarchical position over everything in this universe, and of course God is over us, with creativity, on and on it goes, all of these things that formulate the image of God. Okay, so how Herb treats and relates to other people is directly related to how I truly love God. There's the touchstone. You got it? That's his genius in putting these two together. Yeah, you love God, but it's going to be exhibited in how you love your neighbor. Now that brings me to a great challenge from Jesus. Let's realistically think about loving our neighbor in the context of our profession. I want us tonight to think about your workplace. I want us to think deeply about loving people in the context of where you go to work. I mean, let's face it, those of us who are still working spend a great deal of time at our place of employment. And Pastor, it saddens me that the American pulpit has been very silent on this thing of helping our lay people integrate their faith into the workplace, be it manual work or in the business or wherever. You don't hear much preaching on that, and that's a sad shame. Last year I read a book about this by John Knapp, and it's entitled, How the Church Fails Business People and What We Can Do About It. Let me give you just an excerpt from the book. I quote, Albert Carr was not far from the truth in warning young people that taking their faith seriously at work might result in an ulcer or a nervous tic. It is no wonder that many believers learn to avoid the stress. Now listen to this. By separating work life from faith life. So we have a young man or young lady out in the professional world. They are a disciple of Jesus. But boy, when they get at work, they just park their faith in Jesus out there in the car and then think they're going to pick it up at the end of the day. No, this is not from the Lord. Jesus wants us to take him inside of our totality of personality and inject it into the workplace. You say, boy, that's rough. That's the problem. What do you mean? Right now, I want you to think of some of your coworkers. How about that overbearing, miserable boss? Do I get an amen? Well, if that won't amen you, how about this? How about that coworker who just loves to needle you? Every little error, every little mistake you make clerically or on the computer or wherever, boy, they're going to point it out. Kind of hard to love that person as your brother, isn't it? Or sister? How about that miserable manager? Just keeps pressing you and pressing you. More efficiency. Take that work home this weekend. We need it by Monday done. So easy to say, you know what? I need you like a sore thumb. And yet, hear me. Jesus is saying, love these co-workers as yourself. Wow, that's kind of painful. All right, let's make another application. How about love your neighbor as you love yourself in the context of our homes? Let's be honest, it's just us here tonight. It's so easy to portray a pseudo picture of the Christian family, when in reality, often there is strife and misunderstanding and disappointment with your spouse or your children or the extended family members. You know this, that the people we love the most are often the people who, what? Hurt us the most. And so we get disappointed with our spouse. Someone in the extended family hurts our feelings by saying some very nasty things. Maybe our children disappoint us so deeply because we've trained them in the Christian faith and they spit in our face and say, I don't want anything to do with your Jesus. And yet, here's Jesus saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your family members as yourself. How can we? Instead, I want to pull my hair out. I'm so disappointed, so frustrated, so hurt over what's happening in my family. Well, let's talk this out. I don't want to put any false guilt on any of us tonight. So let's really define love. Did you know love means acceptance of people, warts and all, but not endorsement of their behavior? Did you catch it? Acceptance, but not endorsement. And we see it spectacularly in the life of Jesus. Here comes a group of Pharisaical Jewish men. Jesus, we caught this woman in a tent. Why, she was even having adultery right in front of us and pulled her off. And we brought her here. What are you going to do about it? Right in the dust of the dirt. Just right. Bible scholars contemplate many things on what he was writing. But whatever it was, it sure stunned them. And as those men looked down at his writing in the dust, the only time it says in the Bible Jesus wrote anything, the oldest one backed off and said, fellas, I'll see you later. I got to go home. And it moved all the way down to the young bucks because they were so stupid, spiritually speaking. Huh? Amen? You know, it's the young bucks who are so, they don't have any wisdom yet. But the old men, they looked, oh my. Then Jesus says to the woman, woman, where are your accusers? I don't know. Well, woman, stop your sinning. Stop your sinning, and you are healed. You are made whole. Think of it now. He accepted her and what she was. He didn't endorse it. So we need to follow the same pattern as we relate to people in the business world, as we relate to people in our own family. How in the world do we love them as we love ourselves? Well, we do it because we understand a proper biblical definition of love. Second, now I'm going to take you all the way back to the beginning of this message on John Wesley. We rethink the importance of what John Wesley discovered in relationship to scriptural holiness. Now, track me here as I finish up. Wesleyan theologians have defined holiness as six beautiful movements of grace. Here's the first one, prevenient grace. That is, grace that is working in the life of an unregenerated sinner, softening that person, moving them more and more into the orbit of Jesus, preparing them to be saved. Second movement of grace, salvation or initial sanctification. Beloved, never undermine what undercut what salvation does. It is a marvelous work of grace where you and I are initially made holy in the sight of God. Right. Hallelujah. Third, progressive sanctification. After we're saved, we progressively are hammered and shaped into the image of Jesus. Here's a big one, number four, entire sanctification. Number five, progressive sanctification. And then number six, glorification or final sanctification, where we're we die in the Lord and we're totally glorified. Now, I want to highlight number four, entire sanctification in regard to loving our neighbor as ourself. Think with me here about it. When we are entirely sanctified, we center in on this thing of surrendering ourself and just crying out to God and saying, God Almighty, help me to move off self-centeredness into really loving you with, here are the qualifiers, all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all the strength of my body. Herb, are you saying is this going to be the antidote to all the frustrations and disappointments and hair pulling in life with people at work and in your home? No, it's only the partial answer. I am not saying that if you are entirely sanctified, you're going to have an angelic type of existence. That's foolish. Well, what are you saying? What does it do then? When you're entirely sanctified, hear me now, there's a negative quality and a positive. The negative is this. Number one, God cleanses from our hearts resentment and bitterness. So we bump our nose against that overbearing boss. We bump our nose against that child that has so disappointed us and is spitting in the face, our face over Jesus. What? So easy to get bitter and angry and resentful. No, in entire sanctification, God comes in and, Herb, I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to strip that out. I'm going to cleanse that out. But Herb, I'm going to do something else. I'm going to give you the promise of Romans 5:5. And hope does not disappoint us, for God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Wow. Here's Corrie ten Boom. Our son Daryl has married this Dutch woman, Francisca Vervoed. Now, Francisca Vervoed, Ireland. We're in Holland. Dad, would you like to see Corrie ten Boom's original home where the Gestapo came and arrested her and her sister Betsy and Daddy and Mommy and carted them off to the concentration camp? Oh, I would. Carolyn remembers we went to the actual house, the clockmaker's office down below. We went upstairs and they showed us they had cut through the wall so you could look inside where those dear Jewish people stood like this. They were hiding, and of course they were eventually caught, the 10 booms, carting them off to concentration camps. Betsy, older sister, Corrie Ten Boom, put in Ravensbrück, infamous concentration camp for these dear ladies. And what happens? All of them are mistreated, but Betsy dies in that concentration camp. Now, fast forward. At the end of World War II, Corrie Ten Boom becomes, quote, a tramp for the Lord. She's tramping all over the world, in her own words, to preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Pastor Steve, she's in Germany. She's preaching to these people. She looks down, and in the audience, there is the female guard who mistreated Betsy and led to her death. And Pastor Steve, while she's preaching, resentment, bitterness begins to come into her heart toward that lousy woman. And in her own words, she realized she couldn't go on living and preaching like that. And she said, I cashed the check of Romans 5:5 right then and there. And hope does not disappoint us, for God has poured out his love into our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's entire sanctification. Cleansing of resentment, cleansing of bitterness, cleansing of those awful, awful attitudes. Not only cleansing, but now that you're fresh, he empowers you with a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit. Yes, entire sanctification happens once. But listen, after that, progressive sanctification. How many times has this old dinosaur had to hit the altar? Come on. And said, Lord, I was sanctified back there, but I'm going through so much hell on earth right now. I need a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit on my life. Amen. And I'm not getting up until you meet my needs. I make no apologies. I'm getting very emotional here. Brittany, Xavier, you young people will never, ever, ever really make it in ministry until you know the reality of what I'm preaching here. And I hope and pray you do now. But the power of God's love coursing in and through your life to impact people. Because people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care for them. So here we are, the final night of Maranatha. In a minute, Darren's going to come and lead us in a beautiful song called Cleanse Me. And while we sing it, if you feel, oh my goodness, the Holy Spirit is pulling on me. It's pulling on my heart to be entirely sanctified or to be progressively sanctified, to work through some of these big issues, I invite you to come. While Darren's, they're taking their place, let me tell you just this quick story about how Cleanse Me was ever even formulated. J. Edwin Orr, O-R-R, he's down in New Zealand, holding a revival on Easter Sunday morning. The Holy Spirit comes upon the community of faith. They decide, this is so glorious, we can't stop this revival. I don't know why, but they said, let's meet together at midnight. Easter Sunday at midnight. Okay. So he preaches again. And guess what? When God is on the church, people begin to be reconciled within the body. If they've had hurt feelings and anger toward one another, they forgive each other, they hug, they say, forgive me, and they go on. And that started a spontaneous revival that happened in New Zealand the year 1936. I finished with this. he's ready to leave, and four Aborigine New Zealanders, ladies, they begin to sing a farewell song to J. Edwin Orr. And in his mind, he loves the melody. So while he's waiting to leave, he takes out his pen. Pastor, he goes to Psalm 139, the last two verses, where it talks about, cleanse me, know my thoughts, O Lord. And he actually is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the words that we're now going to sing. And so as we sing, if the Holy Spirit is moving in your heart, I want you to just get up and come. I'll be standing right here to greet you. Come and kneel. I'm not going to manipulate you, pull on you and pull on you and pull on you. The Holy Spirit is here. All you got to do is respond right now. All right, Brother Darren, lead us in that and we'll sing it together. You come. And I'm not even going to have you stand. You just get up, come. Amen. That's right. That's right. There's time now for you. Yes, Jesus. That's it. Some wicked way in me, cleanse me from every sin and sin.